God's word to us this morning begins in the Old Testament with Numbers chapter 30. Numbers 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which Yahweh has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Yahweh, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to Yahweh and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and Yahweh will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and Yahweh will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her, and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and Yahweh will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she sits in her youth in her father's house." Our New Testament reading will be Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we now enter into your holy room to hear your word, and we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, and that we would not have hardened hearts, but that we would receive truth. Your word is truth. The apostles knew it was truth. John tells us over and over, I speak the truth and I do not lie. Paul tells us the same. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. And yet today, the truth is sadly departing from your church. And we do not want to be an expression of the body of Christ where we succumb to the pressures of culture and then dispense with truth, or succumb to the temptations of pleasure and riches, or cater to the worries of life so that we set your truth aside. We want to be like the great reformers who did have the courage to be Protestant, even to the point of death. That's who we want to be, and Father, that's who we want our children to be. And you know that now our children, our grandchildren, are growing up increasingly in a culture that has set aside accepted Christian norms that have stood the test of time for 5,000 years. We don't want them to succumb to what's happening around them. We want them to be strong. Lord, we want to be the kind of people where truth, your word, is what we think is most important for our children. Not success in business, not high grades, not pleasure in sports. All these things are fine. But we want our children to know the great doctrines of the faith and to stand by them, and to grow up thinking, I'm going to have to resist what's around me. And so here we are with our children in your presence, asking you to tell us the truth. Speak to us your word. Help us to grow in Christ, we pray, for his glory. Amen. Several years back, I don't know how many years it may be, as many as 10, I don't know now. A church was looking for a new Bible teacher, and they had quite a few candidates. I think it started out as 7 or 8 or 9, and finally it was narrowed down to 2. And I was asked to listen to the candidating sermons when the 2 finalists were drawn up by the church board. The 2 men came and gave a sermon, one on one Sunday, one the next Sunday. And they were looking to see which person they were going to call to the church. And one man lived a long ways away, and he came. and he preached his sermon out of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And another man who lived closer preached his sermon topically on the fear of the Lord, and I listened to both of them. And the sermon on the fear of the Lord was absolutely stupendous. It was a stellar sermon, convicting and encouraging at the same time. The sermon on Ephesians 5, 22 through 23 was abysmal. It was awful. It was despicable. And the congregation loved the sermon on Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. I wrote a note to the board, and I think I gained the title Dr. Harsh after that note, that the person who preached on Ephesians, any 18-year-old boy could come up with that sermon in 5 minutes. The sermon dealt nothing with theology or the great truths that are presented therein. Instead, it was devoted around men loving their wives by picking up their laundry and folding their clothes and things like that. Of course, there's a place for men picking up their laundry and folding their clothes. And it may be one of the outcomes of Ephesians chapter 5. But that was terrible. Well, we're back to Ephesians. We're back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And I know because of the schedule, you know, we don't know exactly where we are. And so we're going to pick up now, and we're going to finish 5, 22 through 33. And I'm guessing that this is just a guess. So add, you know, whatever number you think is important to the number I'm going to give you. I'm guessing it'll take 6 more sermons. So some of you may say that means 16. Well, whatever it is, that's what it will be. And of course, it's very important today. I can't tell you how important it is. I can't impress upon this local church how important it is. I cannot impress on this church how we are failing here. We know the truth. Most of us in this room would not deny the truth. But we are failing. Not as badly as some congregations. Some congregations are just outrightly rejecting the truth. Years ago, I taught a Bible study. This is many years ago now. I taught a Bible study at one of the homes in the church. And there were a lot of people attended, and about 15 high schoolers attended who were not from this church. And I taught on Romans. That's what I was asked to teach. And the high school kids that were from this church who were there could not tell what justification by faith alone in Christ alone is. They could not define it. They didn't know what imputation is. They could not define it. If you ask them, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? They'll say, yes, I know that. It was eye-opening. It's easy to sit in the midst of truth. But if the family emphasis is not on truth, it will not be internalized by our youth. More important today is job opportunity, looking forward to leaving home, making good money, having leisure, having pleasure. And we have fallen off of saying, you know, the most important thing for our kids is truth. They can tell us complicated things about mathematics and science and social media. But can they tell us truth? Whereas in the past, people figured that as Christians, they would pay a price to be Christians. Today, we've thrown that price aside to have a life of leisure. And it's left the church bankrupt with our young people. Bankrupt. So, our Supreme Court changed the law, added a law, so that what was defined as truth for 5,000 years was suddenly overturned. Justice Anthony Kennedy had the swing vote. He's Catholic. I don't know how Catholic he is, but he's Catholic. And of course, the Catholic Church would not agree with what he did, but even before the decision was made, he himself said, all cultures have accepted this as truth for 3,000 years. Who are we to overturn it? Yet, as the swing vote, he overturned it. And now, men can marry men, and women can marry women, and in a few years, you'll be able to marry your dog. How does that happen? Well, what's happened in the church? Some people may say, well, it's come from outside pressure. Maybe so. But the church is supposed to be stronger than that. The church is supposed to be willing to stand for truth at any cost. But an appalling thing has happened in the last 30 years in the church. I mean, it started long ago, but it's come to realization in the last 30 years. Suddenly, we've decided that the Bible should not be accepted in the way it's written. Oh, we're not trying to change the words. We're just trying to say, well, it only takes us so far, and then the Bible expects us to go beyond that. And so, when it comes to family, what was true in the 50s is thrown away today. When we expected a husband and wife to marry, have children, keep house, the husband to be the provider and the protector, and the wife to be the one to care for the children, that has been thrown aside. Did the Bible throw it aside? Well, many today would say in a certain way, yes, the Bible has brought us so far. But now we've come to the point where we realize that what the Bible had to say about family had to do with the cultures in which it was written. And we're not in those cultures anymore. We've moved beyond. So a wife submitting to her husband is laughable in the church. A wife having kids, staying at home, that's not even a discussion anymore. It's thrown aside. When I went to seminary in the 70s and 80s, that was still under discussion. We were still standing strong for the truth. But now it's not so. And so neither do we raise our young men to marry around 22 or 23 and have a family, nor do we raise our young women to marry around 19 to 20 or 21 and have children. We don't even think that way anymore. We think instead, you know, what do I want? We think from the inside out instead of from the outside in. God laid down a mandate and we've thrown it off. And we've decided somehow what the Bible says is true. We know better than the Bible knows. This must not stand and we must repent. Well, we think, well, you know, maybe my kids are doing okay. Look, they've grown. They've got good jobs. They're happy. But the question is, are they standing for truth? And what are they doing for Christ? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I just want you to understand in verse 23, Christ is also the head of the church. There's no punctuation. Himself the head, himself the Savior of the body. Autos soter to somatos. There is no verb. It is a description of headship. Himself the Savior of the body. We'll come back to that. That's where our point lies today. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands, their own husbands, in everything. And then if you just look down at verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it, notice in italics, let the wife see that she respect her husband. So there are four things being said about submission here. First, the analogy of submission. And we spent a sermon on that. And we emphasized the importance of the idea of submission, that this analogy is written here for women, but of course it's pervasive in the New Testament for men too. Men also have to submit. And we made the point that if men cannot submit to whom they're called to submit to, what kind of example are they to their wives who have to submit to them? And the analogy, of course, is as one submits to the Lord, or as the church submits to the Lord. Okay, well, that's one thing, obviously, submitting to the Lord. It's another thing to submit to a man, one's husband. So a wife is called to submit to an imperfect person. The church, who is imperfect, is called to submit to a perfect person. So there is a difference. Christ never fails us. Christ never gives us foolish instruction. Christ never asks for us something that is not the best for us, even when it is, from our point of view, terrible, hurtful. Christ never deceives us. And so the church must submit all the time to a perfect husband. A wife who is not perfect must submit to an imperfect husband. He does not always speak wisdom. He does not always tell the truth. He does not always live up to his own claims. He does not always fulfill what he's supposed to do. Nevertheless, the analogy is made. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, like the church submits to the Lord. And then the basis, which is our point today, is found in verse 23. And then next week, we'll do the extent of submission, which is found in verse 24. So we have the analogy of submission. We have the basis of submission. We have the extent of submission. And at the end of the chapter, we have the summarization of submission. So when you see the word respect in your Bibles, the word is the word fear, the same word that's used up in verse 21 in the fear of Christ. The word is fear. We translate it respect. We don't expect women to fear their husbands. It might be translated better, revere. The word is respect. But the word is a summarization of verses 22, 23, and 24. You want to know what submission is? It's respect. Pure and simple. Now, we're looking at a passage that is built chiastically, so that in verses 22 through 24, Paul is addressing women. In verses 25 through 32, Paul is addressing men. And then when he comes to the summarization, He picks up with men in the first part of verse 33, and he ends with women in the last part of verse 33. So you have an A, B, B, A structure. The men are at the middle, which tells us what's in the middle is supremely important. So today, I'm going to be talking to women. Men, you get to listen in, because a lot of what's going to be said is picked up when Paul talks to men. So, the truth has been changed. What stood for centuries, for five millennia, is now overturned in the church. Things have changed immensely. Immensely. So, it used to be way back in the 50s over here, here's what truth was in the family. But now we've moved over here in the 21st century, and this is what the church says truth is in the family. How did we get from here, that was truth, to here, where truth is now changing? How did that happen? The book, The Courage to Be Protestant, is about how that happened. I encourage you to read it. You can't have this one. This one's for David Fuqua. So the title is telling. The Protestants who lived through the Dark Ages, and then the light dawned in the Reformation. It took courage. Just like the newborn church, when Jewish people came to faith in Christ and were baptized, it took courage. Today it takes nothing to be a Christian. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Bingo, you're in. What's happened is this very transcendent God that's outside of us is something we've rolled down and put inside of us. Well, God is inside of us. But now it's how I think within myself that determines what truth is. And it's just not fair that women should be wives who bear children and submit to husbands. That's what our culture says. That's what the church is buying into. And I can show you book after book, starting with the Swindoll Leadership Library that says that. Down to most things that are coming off the press today. And yet, we're told in the scriptures, starting with Genesis, working through the Old Testament, up to the New Testament, right into these epistles of Paul and the other epistles. This is truth. This is truth. What is headship? Because our verse says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself the Savior of the body. What is headship? Well, of course, when you're trying to change doctrine, you have to dispute about words, and so the issue of headship is in dispute. We're not going to dispute it. The context is very clear. Jesus is the head, himself being the Savior of the body. As you read down through the passage, the body as what? Limbs, members of his church, his body. Headship is cast in an analogy of marriage in this passage. You cannot change it. Christ is the head of the church because the church is his wife. And we're to think of how Christ loves and leads his wife, and we're to make that analogy to husbands. But verse 23 is addressed to women, giving them the basis. For the husband is the head of the wife. What does that headship look like? Huh, this is what's lost today. So we read Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30 is about a very serious issue. It's a vow before the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us, look, better not to make a vow than to make it and not keep it. The Lord takes no pleasure in fools. So in Old Testament times, which has not been rescinded, this Numbers chapter 30, in Old Testament times, this is what headship looked like. A man was the head of his wife. If his wife made a vow and he heard it, he could annul it. If he heard it and said nothing, he made a decision already. It stands. If his daughter made a vow, when he hears it, he can annul it. If he hears it and does nothing, it stands. When a man takes a wife, if she's made a vow in her father's house, and now she's coming into his house, if he hears of the vow, he can annul it. But if he hears of it and does nothing about it, it stands. That's what headship looks like. Okay, so how do you transpose that into modern times? This is just a vow. A vow is before the Lord. A vow is something you vow to the Lord. Lord, if you do this for me, I promise this is what I will do. That's a vow. But a husband can annul the vow when he hears of it. What does that look like today? If it's true when it comes to the greatest thing, a vow, then with an a fortiori argument, that is a logical argument, the Bible is based on logic. If it's true of the greatest thing, then it's true of a lesser thing. If your wife's, you hear her on the phone, and she says to the neighbor, yes, I'll keep your kids next week. She gets off the phone, and you say to her, you're going to have to call her back because you're not going to keep the kids next week. That's what it's talking about. That's headship. Now, the man is, of course, not supposed to exert his headship out of selfishness, but out of the greater good for the marriage. The greater good for the marriage is to do what Christ has called the marriage to do. By the way, we'll get to it when we talk to children, you can see that this is true of a daughter too. Because kids are covenant children. The father's the head. So if a daughter makes a vow and he hears of it, he can stop the vow. That tells us that when you watch your daughter, and when you say no to something and she reacts to you in a severe manner, an angry manner, a violent manner, you know what she will do to her husband when he says no to her. This is why it's crucial to be training our children in truth, to help them mature. We don't come naturally mature. We have to mature. It's up to the parents to mature them. So headship looks like that. Headship, secondly, looks like Exodus chapter 22, verse 10. 21, verse 10. We talked about this. It's in the section on slavery. And if a man takes a second wife, I met with a young man a couple weeks ago who was really interested in polygamy, not in the fact that he wanted two wives, he's just getting one. But he's wondering why polygamy was okay in the Old Testament and it's not okay in the New Testament. Of course, it was never okay in the Old Testament. Well, why did God allow it? Well, that's an interesting question. Why does God allow you to sin and he doesn't come down on you immediately? God allows certain things. But he also legislates. So if a man takes a second wife in the Old Testament, what he cannot do is reduce her food, her covering, and her conjugal rights. That tells us, then, a man is the head of a wife, and he has three things he's responsible. He's responsible to clothe his wife. That means both in terms of clothes she wears and housing. He's responsible for that. It's his responsibility, not hers. That's why men need to be employable before they get married, because they have a responsibility. In all marriage vows, it used to be, we vow, I will provide for her. Today, that's been overturned. It matters not what we do. It does. Truth is, the man provides. Why? Because the man is the example of Christ. Christ supplies for us clothing, his righteousness. Christ provides for us food, the Lord's table. Christ provides for us conjugal rights. We're in union with him. We're connected to him. This is what the man provides for his wife. Covering, food, and conjugal rights. That's headship. Seems like there was a third that I've forgotten, and you're thinking, well, leave it alone, Craig. No, there is a third. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. What is headship? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable to him. And God sends Adam into a deep sleep like death, takes out of him a space of flesh, and builds a woman and brings the woman to the man. To do what? To be a helper suitable for him. Some people would say, well, that's his soulmate. Okay, you want to use that word? That's not the Bible word. It's a helper. What does she help in? Well, she helps in the creation mandate, which is what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Adam couldn't do that on his own. So God made him a helper. And so what we have then is the man who is oriented towards his work. Serve the garden and keep it. And the woman who is oriented to her man. For what purpose? So that together they can get the work of Christ done. Let me ask you, what work of Christ is your family doing? Are you doing work for Christ? Do your kids know what the work for Christ is you're doing? Are they involved in the work for Christ? Do you think it's going to come automatically when they graduate from college? No, they must know now what is the work of Christ. So that when they grow up and they get married, they want to choose a mate who wants to work for Christ. Not a soulmate so we can be lovey-dovey, ushy-squishy, romantic. All that stuff's fine. Then you grow old. That's a joke. So, that's what headship is. And notice how it's given to us in chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ also is the head of the church, himself, the Soter, the Savior of the body. You want to know what headship is? You look at Christ as Savior. And all of a sudden, you know what headship is. Why should a wife submit to her husband? Well, because a man's certainly not her Savior, but he's like her Savior. Because Christ is the head of his wife, and he was and is her Savior. So let's just look at some verses in connection with this. There are lots of places where you can find where Christ is called Savior. Lots more places where you can talk about God our Savior. We just want to look at a few of them. So if you would, turn first to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant, Acts chapter 5, verse 30, repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. What does a savior do? Well, first of all, he doesn't live for himself. He lives for his wife. He dies for his wife. And what does he get for her? The gift of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. For the man is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of the body, from repentance to forgiveness. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, verse 8, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, now, the gospel, of course, I want to remind you, it has a very narrow definition. It's the work of Christ on the cross. But it has a very broad definition, because Christ is a Savior. And if you save somebody, you save them from something to something. And what Christ has done for his bride is he saved her from death, sin, and given to her life, immortality, from life to death. So there's an analogy. A man's headship. Why should a wife submit? Because the man's purpose is to take the wife from death and bring her to life. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, hang on. That's a hard one. And then let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and now we're delving into some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And just notice in verse 11. For the grace of God has dawned, is the word, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. This is what salvation does. You get rid of ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's the Savior, the great God and Savior. How did he save us? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What did the Savior do? Well, he tells us. It's a picture. Here's Israel down in Egypt. And they're laboring night and day. Their life is miserable. They're enslaved to the Egyptians, who are abusing them, mistreating them. And what does he do? He redeems them from that subjection to slavery. Christ redeems us from subjection to sin. And what did God do for Israel? He brought them out of Egypt and he took them into the promised land, where they got houses they didn't build, fields they didn't plant, trees they didn't plant, all good stuff from God. He took them out of death. He brought them into life. This is the picture of what it means to be ahead. So let me put it this way. Acts chapter 5, we go from repentance to faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we go from death to life. Titus chapter 2, we go from slavery to freedom. This is what it means for a head, Christ our head, the Savior. In all these passages, Jesus is called the Savior of the church. For the man is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church himself. Autos, sotera, to, somatos. Himself, the Savior of the body. Well, now, we have trouble submitting to Christ. Christ lays down his truth in the scripture, and we say, oh, I don't believe so. I don't want it that way. That's what the church is saying today. This way with the husband and wife, we don't want it that way anymore, Lord. So we've got ourselves a new redemptive hermeneutic, whereby we move down through time and we discover, oh, yeah, we're supposed to go beyond this now. Now men and women are exactly the same. Never mind, their bodies still remain different. Their bodies still betray. They're made for different things. But we've cast all that aside, and we've cast aside the idea that God did it this way just to show off Christ and the church. God did it this way, and my goodness, he made the man this way to represent Christ. He made the woman this way to represent the church. And this is how the world is supposed to see Christ in the church. But we say, no. We don't have to have it that way. We don't want it that way. It's not so, Lord. Let's do it differently. It's a sad thing. And it's worrisome. It's worrisome because I can't just say, well, it's the church at large out there. It's us too. So turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall they then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, what's he saying? This only applies, you have to think about it. So the Corinthian men apparently were going to cult prostitutes. There are different reasons that we speculate on why that was happening. It makes no difference. Paul's argument is very simple. Jesus bought you. You're one spirit with him. How do you know that? Because the Spirit lives in you. You're now part of his body. If you take your individual body and you unite with a harlot, you've made the body of Christ unite with a harlot. But you see, you don't own yourself. Christ owns you. It's marital language. All of us understand the kind of jealousy that is proper between a husband and a wife. A wife would be jealous over a husband if she knew her husband were having pornographic thoughts about other women, would she not? A wife is jealous over a husband if he goes and sleeps with another woman, which in the Bible, no matter it be an actual prostitute or just another woman, it's called harlotry. That's how bad it is. A husband is jealous over his wife if she thinks some other man would make a better husband to her. A husband is jealous over his wife if she unites herself with another man. Christ is the Savior of the body. He bought us with a price. And there are glorious benefits in union with Him. We move from a mentality of loving sin to a repentance of hating sin. We move from a mentality of loving self to a faith of loving Christ. We move from a miserable existence, which for a while may be fun to us, but in the end provides nothing, to rest in Jesus Christ, knowing my sins are forgiven. He accepts me. When I die, I will be with Him. We move from a kind of slavery of the world into the freedom of being zealous for good deeds because we're now His possession, His wife. That's biblical language. But you notice what we've done with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. And so what do we do with it? It comes in a context. It comes in a marriage context. It comes in a relational context. But what we do with it is we say, oh, be careful how you eat. Your body's the temple of Christ. Oh, be careful how you exercise. Your body's the temple of Christ. Those things are fine and dandy. That's not what the passage is about. But of course, that's where our focus is. Our focus is, I want to be skinny. I want to be healthy. Not, I want to know Christ. We will spend hours a day exercising. We will spend all kinds of reading time, beaucoups of study in how we eat. Do our kids know Christ? Well, I think that's a problem. Because my generation and youngers concerned about what kind of job they're going to have. My generation and youngers concerned about what kind of security they'll have. My generation and younger is not concerned, do they know Christ? I'll make them do mathematics for an hour, but I sure wouldn't make them read their Bible for an hour. I'll make sure they know the in and outs of engineering, but I'm not going to make them know the ins and outs of theology. And we're producing just what the church produces today. If we're Christian, we're very light Christians. And so David F. Wells wrote a book, The Courage to Be Protestant. You see, if we come back in our families and we live like the Scriptures tell us in truth, we will be the laughingstock of our culture.
You mean you're just a housewife?
But look what's happened to the children across America. They've been disenfranchised. They have no families. They have no community. So they make their own. They call them gangs. We have to come back to the center, to truth. Now, you may think, well, Craig, you're too strong. I think not. I think not. So I'll close saying this. God has been very gracious to me. I have four wonderful children who went through their pains, their growing pains. Sometimes I was grieved. They're all married, and they're all living for Christ, and they're all invested in work for Christ that costs. That's good. Now, God graciously granted that in spite of my foibles, my failures. But that was our purpose. One of my biggest foibles was sending them to public school. Some of you will not agree with this statement. God calls us to train our children. But you see, we've decided we want the good life. Let's both work, we can have a bigger house. Pack the kid up and send him off for someone else to train him. They can have him 8 hours a day, we can make it up, you know, with a little time at home at night and taking him to church on Sunday. But the experiment has proved a failure. Somebody might say, well, you know, public school, a good thing about it is their kids were witness. My kids were witness. But the ends don't justify the means. You see, we want the scriptures and Christ's people to influence them. And what's happening to our children is if they're around non-Christians, I'm not saying they should never be around non-Christians, but if that's the totality of their friendship, that's where the influence lies. Well, that's where it takes a husband and a wife to live out Ephesians 5. A wife is called to submit. Gentlemen, I'm speaking to you now. Whether you're foolish or wise, she's called to submit to you. The church is called to submit to a very wise Savior. He never leads us astray. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is what husbands are to do, to serve and to give for a greater good, a greater goal. The Christian mandate: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. We don't have Christian rule over the earth yet. The job is not done. And everybody in this room who knows Christ is to be a part of that job. Let's not accept the watering down of truth so that we can have a little more pleasure, a little more fun. Pleasure's fine. Fun is fine. But truth is worth death. Let's bow in prayer. Stand, please. Father, your word is strong, and you made us for yourself. And as Augustine said, we're restless until we find our rest in you. And what a joy it is to live by truth. Then we truly know what rest is. Even though it may cost our life, we're at rest. And so, Lord, you tell us the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, not just what the preacher says, but what the people do. So give us truth. And Lord, if we need repenting, Jesus came and died on a cross to grant to us repentance and the forgiveness of sin. If we need conviction, convict us by your word. If we need encouragement, encourage us by your word. But Lord, Do not let us rationalize. Let us accept the truth. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.